In chapter 1, James chapter 1, who would have ever thought back when you were in Sunday school that some preacher would get up and say, look it up on your device. That's just a sign of some technology that can be redeemed. Isn't that a good thing? Back in the 1850s, there was a young man named Charles Spurgeon. Some of you have heard him. He ended up to be very famous. He wasn't at this particular moment of his life. It was a rainy day in England where he lived, near the capital of that country called London. And on this particular day, he was walking down the street and he heard a deacon of a church who had been asked by the preacher who was sick that day to fill in. How would you like that, deacons, if all of a sudden my voice seized up and you stepped in? Well, Charles Spurgeon heard this man's voice and he stepped in the door of that church building, and the deacon preached a short 10-minute sermon. You're saying that would not be too bad, but and in that sermon, the preacher at the end of the deacon at the end of two or three minutes, he ran out of material. So he started over again, and he went through it the second time, and that ended up being about 6 or 7 minutes, and he figured, I better do it one more time. And this deacon went through the same material the third time and gave an invitation to the gospel, a response to the gospel. And God, by his Spirit, on that rainy, wintry, miserable day with probably not the best of speakers, took the word of God by the Spirit of God and saved Charles Spurgeon's life, his soul from hell, made him a born-again man. If you know the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey would say, this young man got turned around and ended up being what some have called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon's, preached in the London Tabernacle to 5,000 plus people every single Sunday. And it started on a wintry day with a poor preacher, but with the powerful word of God. And I just want to encourage those of you who have made the effort to be here today that the word of God and the Spirit of God is just as powerful in Newfield as it was in London on this day. And so you're here by God's grace for a purpose. And I'm going to be speaking from James chapter 1 for a purpose. And we're going to come to James chapter 1 verse 18 for a purpose. There is a powerful, distilled testimony of the grace of God that's saving souls back then and today as well. And maybe this will be a day that the Spirit of God will reach into hearts. That's my prayer. Well, we're in this first chapter, and there's a lot of topics that James puts right on the table right at the start of the meal, so to speak. This is a letter written to scattered people, as you see in verse numbers 1 and 2. Brethren, they're called, and so that involves you and me. And look what he says in verse number 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's a lot of tension between trials and being joyful, isn't there? And yet God's Spirit can allow that to happen. And verse number 3 says this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. And what a difference there is, and what a tension there can be between knowing and believing. There's a lot of information that can cloud the simplicity of the gospel. And yet God says it's important to know some things. You can't act or even believe wholeheartedly without knowing God and his will. Verse number 4 is another pair that's in tension. But let patience have its perfect or perfecting work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And there's a tension between being patient and becoming mature. And you, dear friend, are in process, just like every single other person in this building. Be patient. God is building into you the things that are characteristic of a mature follower of him. There's another tension in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And it's that tension between being wise and being humble. When I pause to ask God's help, that is a sign, or it ought to be a sign if I'm doing it from the right heart. God, I need you. I can't do it myself. And so that tension James addresses here right at the start, verses 6, the tension between praying and doubting. But let him pray, ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And we've seen there's a healthy kind of doubt where we are seeking God. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that tension between praying and doubting. And then verses 9 and 10, we saw last time we were together the tension between poverty and wealth. And that certainly can be a challenge to live out and to trust God in the midst of those differing circumstances. Not many of us here today would probably call ourselves wealthy, but if we were to stack every single one of us up against other countries, we would be very wealthy. And so that topic is touched on, and I'm going to come back to that wealth and poverty issue later on in chapter 3. And then verse 12 through 15, blessed is the man who endures trials or temptations, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so we started in verse number 12 with the crown of life. And it's in distinction with the end of sin here, verse 15, bringing forth death. So James, like the book of Proverbs, kind of puts one thing against the other and helps us to see the one more clearly from the vantage point of the other, or the other back and forth. And James is like the book of Proverbs in that sense. Well, in verse number 5, he says, if any of you lack. And the probability is that the people that he was talking to did lack. And the probability is that in this group of people today, there's some lacks, some things that we're missing, that God wants to ask us or call on us to pray for. Ask him. You have not because you ask not, James is going to say later on. So I think when James says this, he's not theoretical. He's saying, there's some of you who lack. In verse number 13, he says, let no one say certain things that he's tempted of God, that God's to blame, that the devil, not the devil, but the Lord made me do it. And probability is that there were some that already had said this. God, I don't trust you anymore. You allowed this to happen. You scattered me from Jerusalem and my hometown, these people would be saying. And maybe you're saying today, God, are you to blame for the trials that I'm facing? Let no one say, because probably some do say that. And then here we are in verse number 16 today. Do not be deceived. He says that. See that? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, because probably some already were deceived. And deception is rampant, and James is going to be unfolding some things to remove the deceiving messages that are out there. In fact, he's already been touching on some things that we can be deceived about. Back in verse 13, God's role in our trials, God's role in our temptation. Has there been a whisper in your ear? Has there been a voice in your spirit saying, God's to blame? He really can't be trusted. He's not good. And so James was written given by the Spirit of God to help remove the deception about that thought, God's role in temptation. How about my role in temptation towards sin? Verse number 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And so many times we want to wash our hands of any responsibility of falling into sin. We think that God's to blame, or the devil's to blame, or the world's to blame, when all the while it's my heart that's to blame. And I need to know that I can be deceived about my own guilt when it comes to falling into sin. He talked in verse number 15 about how sin is birthed and where it leads. And I think that our culture and our televisions and our magazines and our internet is full of this lie, sin won't really hurt you. But verse 15, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And I think that the walkways of our lives are littered with death so often, where we bit into this apple thinking that we were good to go, and God said, that's going to lead to death. And so James is written to remove deceptive messages from our ears, or at least to counter them, right? with a strong, small voice of the Spirit of God. Maybe you need to be thinking about, are you deceived in areas? Let's just open up the newspaper together for just a moment. I saw on my news feed that down in North Carolina, there's a big uproar going on about the definitions of some things that in yesteryear were pretty clear. It's the, and here's a lettering that stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual issues. LGBT, that's what it stands for in our day. And it's a gathering together of people who I think are wrestling with their identity. What makes me me? Who am I? And down in North Carolina, there's a tension building between those who say, I need the rights or be given in law the privileges of living however I identify myself. And that's a challenge that we're facing as a nation. That state is facing it. We've already kind of gone through some issues here in New York. What are we going to do with those messages in the news? Well, some will blame genetics, and I put that word blame in quotes. I don't think that that would be a word that probably would be used by a person that was struggling with this, to blame it, but to excuse it, to say, this is why I am what I am. This is why I identify as I do. Others would say it's the environment. I grew up in a certain family, and it just turned me in a certain direction, or I met someone at a certain time, and they did something to me that soured me. Granted, those things do happen, and I do think genetics could have some bearing. I think it's more of a bent than it is a birth issue. And certainly laws that confuse or confound or on the other hand, convict as well. And so this, what about this? What about this topic? And I would say this, and maybe you would say it as well, I don't understand all of that. I can't identify with a confused identity on that level. But I do understand James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Think of these verses and listen to these verses from the perspective of someone who is confused about their gender identity. Can you put yourself in that mind frame for just a second and listen to these verses? Blessed is the man who endures trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In other words, yes, part of pleasing God is going through tensions and trials and even temptations, but blessed is the one who, despite all of those temptations and trials and pressures, chooses to follow the path of life. To want God's approval rather than society's approval. Would that verse help someone to reckon with the fact that God cares and wants to bless, and that there will be trials, that it's not always easy to be pleasing to God? How about verse 13? Let no one say when he is tempted or tested or pressured, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I think that verse helps a man or a woman think through the answer to the question, did God make me this way? Very careful to blame God for the way I live. My job by God's grace is to live in a way that pleases God, despite the circumstances of life. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In other words, am I living in this LGBT type of lifestyle because of God's or because of my choices? Verse number 14 forces anyone who will take God's word to think through my own personal responsibility. And then verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Tracing the path backwards to where it started, I wonder if it's because I desired something and that's ended this me leading me in this direction. And then verse 16, to read that verse, do not be deceived. Wow. To think through my choices in life and to come to the very humbling conclusion, or at least a thought, maybe I'm not seeing things right. Maybe I and my way of thinking and my desires are not the only standard or measurement of what's right and wrong. And so these verses really put up against the challenge of my own will are pretty key. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, verse 12 says. Let no one say he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, verse 13. But each one is tempted, drawn away by his own lust, verse 14. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin and ends in death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so James, I think, writes here when he says, do not be deceived, with the thought, some may have been. Now that's one topic in our news. What is it in your world? What topic could you be deceived about? That's a scary thought. I don't like to be tricked. I don't like to be, do you? To be thought of as a deceived person. And we're going to look tonight, very frankly, at more of that topic of deception for those who are able weather-wise and choice-wise to come to our smaller group here in the annex. So there's some topics that James has already touched on in our study about God's role in temptation, my role in temptation, sin's birth and the wages of that. Hallelujah for the cross and the grace that can take a man or a woman, no matter how confused or identifying themselves, can take them and change them in process to please him. There's always hope. There's always hope. And our statements and even the book of James, I love the way, look at end of verse 16. Do not be deceived, what's the next word in your Bible? My beloved. And so this is a message not of hurt or hate, but of love, my beloved brethren. It's always loving to speak the truth in love. And God help us to be able to do that, you know, in a culture that in some ways doesn't want to hear it anymore, right? And God will, if any man lack wisdom on when to say and what to say, let him ask of God. And I've done that as I've tried to prepare for this sermon as well. Here's another topic of deception. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The whole topic of God's character, whether he who is above is giving good things or not, can be the subject of deception. And then again, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The topic of salvation is right there, and being brought forth, being born again. There's a lot of questions that can come up and deception that can settle in about salvation as well. More on some of that tonight. Let's just tear apart and then learn from and then grow on by God's grace these three verses, 16, 17, and 18. We've already looked at verse 16, really, the deception that's a possibility. Here's verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift. And so he starts out, James does in verse 17, talking about a gift. That's something that I can't earn or purchase. Rather, it's something that the giver has purchased for the person that he wants or she wants to give it to. So we understand gifts, don't we? And the Bible has some good statements about gifts, some things that are valuable that are given to us. It's something that a giver intends to be a blessing to the one who is receiving it. And God, it says there in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift, it comes down from the Father. You know, if you're a born-again believer today, you've got a good Father. You may have a father who passed away. And we just, last time I was in this pulpit, I was helping to lead a funeral service for Dick Tyson. And some people today on earth, because of their relationship with Dick Tyson, can say, my father's gone. I know where he is, but he's gone. Some of you had fathers that are still alive that maybe have not been, you could not describe them as good. They bugged out of your life. They dropped the ball. They were sinners, and you felt the brunt of it, maybe at a young age, and God give you grace for that. But I want to say to you, friend, my beloved brethren, we have a Father who art in heaven. Holy is his name. He's pure when the Father on earth wasn't pure, maybe. And so every gift, the one that we're talking about, is coming down from heaven. James not only seems to be like the book of Proverbs, but the writer James, remember, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He seems to have heard and really, really taken in the Sermon on the Mount. The topics that Jesus taught come up over and over in this little book of James. And here's an example. He has just said in verse 17 of his book, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. Jesus said this, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, talking to parents, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And James is just saying, right on, right on. We do have a Father who gives good gifts from above. He purchases at his own cost things that he intends to be a blessing for you and me. In fact, the word good there just means beneficial, something that I would choose if I could see my life from the Father's perspective. And that's hard to accept sometimes when he gives me a good gift and I say, oh, I don't think it's good. I relabel it. Any of you ever had a white elephant gift given to you? Do you know what that is? I learned some history about that. White elephant came from a story, apparently, of the king of Siam, or modern-day Thailand. And this king of Siam, or the king of Thailand, had some detractors who he wanted to teach a lesson. So the story goes that he was able to have captured some albino elephants. And he presented these big albino elephants to these people who were opposing him. Came across as a great and generous gift. But have you ever tried to clean up behind an elephant? Have you ever tried to feed an elephant? Have you ever tried to house an elephant? And so this gift became a blight and a burden on them, which is exactly what the king of Siam or Thailand wanted to have happen. He wanted to teach him a lesson with a white elephant gift. I learned something else which was interesting to you and me when you hear this. Ezra Cornell, who was the founder of the university up there, Cornell University, loved to throw parties. And he tied into this white elephant gift thing, apparently Ezra Cornell did. I don't think he did it in a mean-hearted way, but just as a kind of a different way to have a social gathering and to bring gifts and have a little bit of fun together. And so Ezra Cornell actually was the one who in America brought that phrase, the white elephant gift, into vogue for us. So we live in white elephant country. You ever gotten a white elephant gift? It's where somebody brings something, frankly, that they don't want anymore. It's usually big and bulky, and it's going to be burdensome. And I don't know how it was in your experience, but you'd wrap it up, and the first person would get to pick. And you open it up and, ooh, ah, you're stuck with that, ha-ha. But the good news is that the next person can either choose the one that's already open or behind door number two. You get the next gift, right? And it goes on like that until you get to a picture of all these odd things. And at least at the end, you get to choose the one you want to go home with, if at all possible. And the guy at the beginning is stuck with whatever he's left with. So that's a white elephant. Ever get a white elephant gift from God? Have you ever had the sense that, God, you've given me this odd, terrible, burdensome, bulky trouble in my life, and you thought it was going to be a blessing to me? Ha, ha, that's a white elephant gift. Now, James is saying, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. God doesn't give that kind of gift, right? It's good. That is, it's beneficial. It's the kind of gift that you'd give to your children if you wanted the very best for them. It's called a perfect gift. The word means to be complete or mature. James really seems to like that word perfect. It's used 8 different times, including, look back at verse number 4, but let patience have its perfect work, James 1:4, that you may be perfect and complete. In other words, God's intention with his gifts is to build us or edify us or to make us better, to make us complete. In other words, your life is not going to be complete without the gifts that God sends your way. And some of the gifts are not always easy to identify up front as a good or beneficial or a completing thing. Chapter 1, verse 25 uses that word complete. It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and sticks with it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so this perfectness of God's giving, maturing process is James's message here. And it comes from above. You see that verse 17? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, as a Christian, as a beloved brother, so to speak, when you hear above, you and I automatically think of heaven. We think of the direction from which God's blessings come. We think upward. We think of our Father who art in heaven above. In fact, our culture even echoes that, though they may not know God. They call him the man upstairs. I kind of cringe at that, do you? They bless their lucky stars, some people say. And so the idea of something from above, we get it. We get it. It's pretty clear as a Christian, which means that if it's from below, it comes from a different source. And James hints at that in chapter 3, where he says that there's two different directions that wisdom comes from below and from above. And so back to chapter 1, every good and perfect gift is from above. Look to heaven for the good and perfect things, to the Father of lights. That's an interesting description of our Father, the Father of lights. Light, again, is another one of those words that as a Christian I immediately think of. That's a good thing. If I walk in the light, God talks about that being righteous, but if I walk in the darkness, that's a different thing. I'm taken out of the kingdom of darkness when I'm saved, and I'm put into the kingdom of God's dear Son when I get born again, the kingdom of light. And so this comes down from the Father of lights, this good and perfect gift from above. He's a Father with no variation. My version says, what does yours say there? With whom there is no variation. There's no fickleness. There's no on again, off again, like he's good mood today, he gives good gifts today. Tomorrow it's going to be white elephants, you know. He's not that way, no variation and no shadow of turning, no lack of substance. He's not just a phantom, just a here today, wispy Father. He's a solid Father. And so James says, don't be deceived, brethren. This is where the things that you who are scattered are having God's involvement from, the Father of lights from above. And so I put it this way, God is the unchanging and solid source of everything wise and good in our life. Don't be deceived about that. You know, one of our governing officials said, you didn't build that. And that was, I don't know, I think it might have been taken wrong. It certainly was not a good soundbite for people who work every day. You didn't build that. I think the idea was that behind the scenes, there's a lot of help that gets you to work every day and helps you. But when we boil it all down, when it comes to the good things we in our lives, we didn't build those. We've got a God in heaven who takes care of us with no shadowness, no variableness, no fickleness. And that's so much different than we are, isn't that true? We are so variable. We are so lack of substance some days, solidness today and wishy-washiness tomorrow. And so no wonder the pagan gods that so many people apart from Christianity worship are just like us. You know, if you read the Greek gods and the Roman gods, they're a bunch of like frat house people getting drunk and angry and mad and jealous and having tiffs and so forth, and you're supposed to worship them. In fact, the Greek whole purpose was, I better keep on their good side because I know what they can be like. And James is saying the God, the Father in heaven, is not like that. Not like that at all. He's not just one of us to a higher degree. And then he ends with this verse, which I hope that you will remember verse 18. It is the gospel in a nutshell. It's like the John 3:16 of this book. It says this, of God, of his own will, this Father in heaven, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And there's such important truth in this verse that James wants us and these brothers to just not be deceived about our salvation. In fact, I call it the key ingredients in the gospel. He talks about God's will. Of his own will, capital H, his own will, he, capital H, brought us forth. In other words, like a rudder, God sets the direction of the work in our lives. The word will there is a word that means to be determined, to put in concrete. It's God's determination. Peter put it this way, he's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't determine that we go to hell, but he's wanting that all of us would come to repentance. And so salvation in verse number 18 starts out with God's will. He's working in our lives. The good news of the gospel starts with the will of a good father who then brings us forth. And that's that birthing words, right? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Back in 14 and 15 of this same chapter, James talked about the birthing of sin that starts with desire and temptation. It grows and it matures and it births death. And now, in verse number 18, he's saying there's a different birth that's available to you. You don't have to always be going down that path where the wages of what you're doing ends in death. There's a birth available from the Father of lights ending in eternal life. A good and perfect gift of the gospel to you and to me. And so of his own will, God's working, he births us. It's like Jesus said to the man Nicodemus. Remember John chapter 3? This is why I said it's sort of like John 3:16 verse. Remember what that religious ruler Nicodemus heard from Jesus? He said, you must be what? Born again. It's not enough to be born of the flesh. You've got to be born of the flesh and of the spirit. In other words, if we're just born of the flesh, we're just going to keep producing the fleshly things. No wonder sin keeps conceiving and growing until we've been begotten, we've been born like Nicodemus was taught, we're stuck with the flesh. But to be born of the spirit means to be given the power, the empowerment, the very nature of God instead of our own sinful nature. So it's a heavenly source of life that God births into us. And he does it. Do you see that? Back to verse number 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Never underestimate the power of the Bible. When Charles Spurgeon was walking by that door, and he heard the Bible somehow, even though it came from a broken clay pot, God took the word of truth, drove it to the heart of a man who was ready to hear it, and God changed him forever. Never underestimate the power of the Bible. When you're working in release time, friend, my beloved brethren, when you're working in Awana and Pursue, don't let a time go by that you don't bring the Bible in. Because the Spirit of God uses that like the sword that it is to dig in. You go home after a meeting, you think, was it worth my while? It was worth your while if you use the Bible, the word of truth. The Spirit of God is not limited to our capabilities. That's good news to all of us that struggle with our tongues. And so he births us, the Father does, by the word of truth. Great description of the Bible. It's the true word. It's the thing that rings true to eternal life and as well as life on this earth. It counters the deception, verse number 16, it's the word of truth. And so it weaves through and it cuts through and it untangles, like we saw in Sunday school, the wires that are all taped together in the dashboard of a car that somehow got a mess. God's word can untangle that. It counters deception. Remember Romans, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's always good to remember. And so these ingredients are pretty powerful. The Father's will births us through the Word of God, the Bible, and makes us first fruits. What are first fruits? First fruits are those very first things in the spring that come out. And the apples, there's a bunch of green ones there, but there's a red one. And you go out and you bring it to the teacher. You say, teacher, I wanted to give you the first apple off my apple orchard tree. It's a promise that there's more coming out there, but this is the first fruit. And when God saves a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, he's saying, in a sense, there's more to come. There's more to come in your life. It's not just getting out of hell. And that's why the book of James is so powerful on the topic of works. Once we're saved by grace, we're saved unto good works. And so this salvation is just a first fruits, a first step of what God wants to do until finally we end up in glory. Ann said, every time you give an illustration about hell and heaven, hell's always over there at the piano, and heaven's always there at the organ. I don't know why. I just started it out, and now I'm stuck. But the point is this. God doesn't just save us. He's got a plan. First fruits. By his own will, verse 18, he births us with the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits. It's not only true personally that God's going to do more in us, but we become walking illustrations of what God can do to someone who turns from his own sin to the Savior. We become an advertisement, as it were, our lives. When we walk by faith and when we work in the power of the Spirit, we show the difference between a sinful life and a sanctified life, a saved life, first fruits. The gospel is meant to produce works. And then he calls us his creation, verse 18. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I was reminded, maybe you can quote it with me if you know it, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And there's a verse that reminds us that God, the very one who spoke the universe into existence, now gives us the word of his truth, births us, makes us his new creation. We're just his creatures that he's remade after the fall into part of his family. What a verse this is. God's goodness and character are at stake, my friend, my beloved brethren and sistren. God's goodness and his character are at stake if we who have been brought forth by his will, born again, are no different from the deceived and unbelieving world that rejects his good and perfect gospel. And so James is passionate here at the beginning of this book to remind us of all that God has done and intends for us. And now the rest of this book is just going to kind of pour out. If you're saved by faith, it ought to look this way. It ought to look this way. It ought to look this way. You don't get saved by working, but if you're saved and I'm saved, we better be working. And so James, I think, chapter 1, verse 18, is the John 3:16 of the book. It's the springboard out of which all this other works stuff comes. There's four questions that are answered in verse 18 of this. What is salvation? You could answer that if you look at verse 18. It's a birth. It's a new birth. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we have been born again and given the very nature of God. It answers the question of who does the saving. Do you see that in verse number 18? Pretty clear. God. John 1:12 says, as many as receive him, those are the ones that are given the right to be called the sons of God, who are born again not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by the will of God. Who does the saving? God does. Hallelujah for that, because I tend to be deceived about my need for it and how to get there. It answers the question, how does salvation happen? And the answer is through the word of truth. God uses the Spirit-empowered scriptures to convict me of sin, turn my heart around, and show me the next step to take of faith. It's amazing how God uses his word. And the last question that's answered is, why are we saved? And that's where that whole first fruit comes in. We are saved to display what God can do. Romans 8 talks about that, how the very creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of men to be redeemed, to show the glory of God. Romans 8 talks about that. Those are some good questions that James forces us or gives us the answers to there. And there's some questions that need answering in your life as well. And so let me close. I may be just a stuttering deacon or a stuttering preacher, but you may be a Charles Spurgeon that is here today because you needed to answer these questions. And you came today to hear from God, didn't you? So I want to ask you, based on verse number 18, these four questions, are you born again? Because it says that of his own will he begats us. Well, has he begotten you? Has he birthed you? Has there been a point in time? Just like there's a 9-month preparation period and then boom, there's a birthday. God may have been working behind the scenes to remove some of the doubts and to fill in some of the blanks about who Jesus is. Are you ready to trust him or not? Are you born again today? You who are here today, now. Number two, who will save you? Every single one of us has got to wrap up in a ball and throw into the garbage heap of life the thought that we can save ourselves. And that's what all religion is, apart from Jesus Christ. It's me doing something to catch God's attention and to get him to take me in. The good news is that while I am still a sinner, Christ saw me and loved me despite it all. He does the same for you. Who is going to save you? Are you going to wait around trying to polish the Titanic and sink with it? Or are you going to throw yourself on the cross, the old rugged cross of Jesus Christ, and trust him? He can save, and he will. Will you hear God's word? Say, oh boy, I wish somebody else was here to hear it. No, are you hearing it? You know, it says there that by his truth, by the word of truth, he changes us. So I hope you'll listen as though this were a message from God to you. And lastly, are the fruits of your life displaying a changed, born-again life? What are the fruits of your life? Are you the first fruits? Is God able to say, he is a sinner, she is a sinner, but by grace, look at what I am doing in that man, that woman, that boy or girl's life? Are you ready to hear the rest of the book of James as the question, to find out what the Spirit of God would say to you when you listen to the word? Those are questions that you, capital Y, capital O, capital U, need to answer. And when you do, the deceptiveness of our own ways and God not being good begin to put in the proper place. And the Father of lights and all of his goodness, his good and perfect gift, becomes so powerful, so personal, so praiseworthy that we can't help but sing it, we can't help but trust it, we can't help but share it. I think that was James's goal. I know that's the Spirit of God's goal. I don't know what the Spirit of God's goal was for you today, but I do know that the Son of God wants to save you if you've never been saved, and to make your saved life into just the first fruits. There's more to come. There's more to come. So lay aside, James is going to say, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. I'm like a farmer here today, and your Sunday school teacher earlier on today, and your Awana leader, your Pursue leader earlier on this week, just like a farmer, just implanting, just tossing out some seed of the Word of God. What are you going to do with it? Receive it with meekness, which is able to save your soul. There's something that God can do on the depths of a man's heart. You may not be a Charles Spurgeon someday, but you can go to heaven with him, and you can serve him while you're on earth as well. That is Christ. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Better answer those questions now. Today is a day of salvation. Would you allow me to just pray with you? And Anne, if you don't mind coming up and just playing that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us hear your word. Thank you for being a father of light. Thank you for good and perfect gifts. Thank you for birthing us. Thank you for making us first fruit. Oh, some of us feel like just little wizzled grapes on your vine, but keep us attached to the vine and produce plentiful good fruit in our lives. Thank you that you've given us the book of James. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit of God and the word of truth. And I want to pray specifically right now that, Father in heaven, you would not allow this seed to fall on hardened hearts, but you'd break open soil and allow the good seed of God's word to produce life. How joyful it would be in this church to hear the cry of a newborn. We're looking for it with the Babcocks. This month we're looking forward to the physical birth of Nick and Sarah's little one and others along the road. Oh, it's a joy to have little ones in the nursery. It's such a joy to have little Christians just hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Oh God, let our church, let us be sharers and first fruit advertisements that you are a good and perfect gift giver. And so work, Lord. And if this sermon can be part of what you use, I will be happy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.